As I said, I started out just going to do Romans chapter 7, moving quite right along. And okay, so I've got some verses that we'll read, but I got off on a tangent here. But I think it's an important tangent. First of all, we start here with why? Why do we teach Bible doctrine? I know some people don't like that word doctrine. I can just tell you, going off script here, that as a new believer at Florida State University, there was another guy there that was teaching Bible doctrine. And I was fascinated. I didn't know there was so much information about the Bible. And teaching me about faith rest, that if you've got problems, just like our count your blessings one by one. We have our one of our blessings is the promises of God, and we can depend upon those. So when we are challenged, difficult situations, we have these things that we can go to. We can go to God the Father. But I was interested in Bible doctrine because there were answers. There were answers, and on the campus of Florida State University, there were so many anti-Christians just looking to destroy the faith of a new believer, going around, "What about this? What about what the Bible says this?" And in some cases, you have to go to the Greek and the Hebrew. For instance, I can remember, "Oh, look what King James says. It says, 'Thou shalt not kill,' in Exodus chapter 20. Well, if you go to the Hebrew, that's one of ten verbs for killing, and that particular word means do not murder. So it's a little different than what actually says there in English. So that's why you have to sometimes go to the Greek and the Hebrew. But the short answer, of course, is that we have answers to questions. And so as a believer, you have, what do I do here? Why is that happening? What is sin? Some people think that it doesn't matter what you think. Well, hatred is a sin. That's a thought. Mental murder, jealousy, many kinds of things that we think of, those are sins. And some people say that can't be sin. It is. How do we know? The Bible tells us so. So when you have answers, I don't want you to just say, "Kitchian told you that." I understand that that's one way to say it, but I want you to be able to look and point at the Bible and say, "This is why I believe. The Bible tells me so." Like that song. So I go back to the questions. They're stated so clearly in the movie Prometheus, but I remember. In humanities class in high school, my high school had a humanities class, and the questions came up: where did we come from? What is our purpose? What happens when we die? Now, if you've been studying the Bible, you said, "Well, I know the answers to that," but so many people these days do not. They don't, and they ask these questions: where do we come from? And they don't want to use the Bible. So they come up with evolution, or as the movie Prometheus, "Oh, there were engineers." But who, where did we come from? And human beings have to have purpose. So that's in our DNA. Why do I exist? What's my purpose? What happens when we die? And that's the problem, because so many people are afraid to die. I don't know what happens. Well, I do. It says so in the Bible. Now, I gave you the questions, so I want to be sure you've got the answers. Remember the answers. Of course, these are just brief. Each one of these would be hours long, but I just wanted to give you some verses so you have them. So God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible says so in Genesis chapter 1. Right at the beginning, the answers. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Answer. Genesis 1:27. God created man in his own image, and that's important. In the image of God, he created him. God reiterates, in his image, male and female, he created them. There are so many answers there. So there's male and female. Doesn't say anything about anything else. God created them in his own image. So even if you answers a lot of questions, I'll go there. In evangelism today, it's necessary to go back to creation. That's the problem with the children these days. Their parents didn't teach them, some of them didn't teach them about God. Some of these people are not even, they're atheists and they don't believe in God, so they don't want to teach about God. When I was growing up, everybody knew there was a God, almost everybody. But too many people today do not have a clue what's in the Bible or who Jesus Christ really is. Most often they hear Jesus Christ in a curse. Sad, but true. You hear that on TV all the time. But Jesus Christ was a real person, is a real person. He's our Savior. The purpose of history, and hence our purpose, is to glorify God. God's glory comes from his essence. The Bible narrates the demonstration of God's character throughout the Bible. We studied that last week. I mentioned John 15 and 17. John 17:1. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So, John 15:8, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So we glorify God. I believe when I was an unbeliever in a Catholic Sunday school, we had a catechism, the Baltimore Catechism. And I believe, if I remember correctly, what's the purpose of man? The purpose of man is to glorify God, and they got it right. So our purpose is to glorify him. How do we do that? Walking by faith in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And we could go through that whole hour again, that our purpose is to glorify God. When we die, that's going back to the third question, when we die, we are resurrected to everlasting life for Christians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul gives us a whole chapter on resurrection and how important that is. And we understand the importance because there is a yearly feast, a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits, and we follow him in that resurrections. The unbelievers go initially to torments, though Lazarus and the rich man, I won't go through there, in Luke chapter 16, and eventually to the lake of fire in Revelation chapter 20. But look at John 3:16, so important that verse. "For God so loved the world," or as Herman says, from the Greek, "in this manner God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 20. "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." Often the Bible uses the word asleep for those that have died. 1 Corinthians 15:21. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." Revelation 20:14. "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." Answers to those three questions. We know the answers to these fundamental questions because God gave us the answers in the Bible. We call it Bible doctrine, but we also refer to them as Bible answers. Answers. You've got questions? The Bible has answers. Now, to read our verses here, we're not going to really go into any exegesis on them because we're going to talk about the law and apparently there are people that want to follow the Mosaic law even today, Christians. Anyhow, we'll just read here and then we'll move on. Romans 7:7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? And he's been talking about the law identifies sin, and we'll show here the purpose of the law, that the law can't save you. Some people mistakenly thought that if you obeyed the law, did everything that's in the law, that you would be saved. But we know that you can't be saved by the law. You can't even keep all the law. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would have not have known about the coveting if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." They have many visible sins in the Ten Commandments: don't murder, don't steal. But here, do not covet. That's thinking. That's thinking. Here it says, if you wanted to follow the Ten Commandments, here's coveting, a mental attitude sin that opens the door to other sins, jealousy, hatred, all kinds of mental sins. So that's what's behind capture all your thoughts for Christ, because you want to be in fellowship, and you can think thoughts about the Bible, but when you go into hatred, you're out of fellowship. You're in the devil's world. Romans 7:8. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. And remember, the children, the child. You tell the child, don't touch that, and the first thing they're going to do is touch it. So we give a commandment, don't do it, and so the first thing you're thinking, well, could I? How would I do that? Can I do that and get away? No, as soon as you sin, do that sin, you're out of fellowship. 7:9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died operationally. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Remember, Eve in the garden, she was deceived. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous, and good, from our song, Holy, Holy, Holy. So the law is good, but we need to understand the purpose of the law. That's the problem. Sometimes we get lost. We think, oh, the law is perfect, so I need to follow it. No, from our perspective, we're supposed to know. Yeah, we know the law of Christ. We start with dependence on God, the Holy Spirit, which takes us to love. That's the commandment that Christ tells us to love. So let me just read from God Questions. I use that from time to time. He's got a lot of good information. Every once in a while, I disagree. But here he's got some good pointers on the purpose of the law, the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was given specifically to the nation of Israel. Very important. It was to Israel. It was made up of three parts: the Ten Commandments, the ordinances, and the worship service, which included the priesthood, the tabernacle, the offerings, and the festivals. Exodus 20 through 40, Leviticus 1 through 7, and chapter 23. The purpose of the Mosaic Law was to accomplish the following. It has several purposes. Reveal the holy character of eternal God to the nation of Israel. Leviticus 19:2 and 20:7 through 8. Point two, set apart the nation of Israel as distinct from all the other nations. Very important. We'll get to that. The church and Israel are different. That's Exodus 19:5. Point three, reveal the sinfulness of man. Galatians 3:19. Although the law was good and holy, Romans 7:12, we just got there, we just read that, it did not provide salvation for the nation Israel. No one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of our sins. Romans 3:20, and then of course you got to Acts 13:38 through 39. Point four, provide forgiveness for the sacrifice offerings, Leviticus 1 through 7. Those were rituals that were types of what Christ was going to do on the cross. So that was for the people who had faith in the Lord and the nation Israel. Point five, provide a way of worship for the community of faith through the yearly feasts, Leviticus 23. And we see that in the Gospel of John, all the feasts in the different chapters. And we start with chapter 5. There was a feast of the Jews. And you look it up and you find that you understand things in chapter 5 because you go back to Deuteronomy or Leviticus. Point 6. Provide God's direction for the physical and spiritual health of the nation. Exodus 21 through 23. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 19. Psalm 119, 97 through 104. That Psalm 119 is a real long psalm there. Talks a lot about the law. Point 7. Reveal to humanity that no one can keep the law, but everyone falls short of God's standard of holiness. That realization causes us to rely on God's mercy and grace. When Christ came, he fulfilled the law, and with his death paid the penalty for our breaking it. Galatians 3:24, Romans 10:4. By faith in him, the believer has the very righteousness of Christ imputed to him. And we see that starting in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed and it was credited to him for righteousness. All we do is believe, and then God pours out so many blessings on us. Not all Christians are in agreement concerning the law. Some would impose the Ten Commandments on government, perhaps even most of the Mosaic Law. So some see Christianity as replacing Judaism, and then we get into some problems. There have been several theological systems that include Christian Reconstructionism, Dominion Theology, and the New Apostolic Reformation among them. Some critics of Dominionism call it Christian nationalism. The reason for reviewing these theologies now is the increasing worldwide outreach of the NAR, the New Apostolic Reformation, that they have increasing outreach. I believe Paula White Cain is an advisor to Theme or to the president, and so she is in that movement. One of the main components of the New Apostolic Reformation is Dominionism. Now, I go back over these. We've talked about some of these other that it's non-dispensational. Pentecostalism. They take some of that, especially they call it the fivefold ministry. Because of Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, talking about the spiritual gifts. But they say the apostles and prophets have been reconstituted or revived. But we don't believe that. There's no need for those. Because once you open that door, you're now saying you're going to edit or add to Scripture. We think Scripture is complete. We believe in dispensationalism, but NAR is post-millennialism. They believe that we bring in the millennium. We haven't talked much about the church growth movement. That's part of that. But the Dominionism, I'll talk briefly I wanted to go into that in more depth at another time, but I needed to at least touch bases with it because we're talking about the law and they want to bring the law back. But Dominionism has roots in other movements, Christian Reconstructionism for one, and NAR has taken these ideas from these movements and incorporated them, and they call it the Seven Mountain Mandate. I'm not going to go into that here. There'll be another time when I'll sit down and go through those because these people want to get in government and they want to take over government. They want essentially to make the United States a theocracy. Again, there are all these different elements, components of NAR. They come from other groups. They pull them all together. And remember, NAR is not a denomination, it's a movement. And so there's no one clear leader. There are leaders within there, and they believe that the apostles should be over the churches, as if it was like a denomination. So let me go to Tommy Ice for an explanation of Christian Reconstructionism. Now, the book I'm quoting for, I believe, was written in 1988, so it's dated before NAR became very popular. Actually, I don't know that NAR was existing at that time, but the idea, like I say, there's components, and this component has been existing for some time. So I go to his book, Dominion Theology, Blessing or Curse. I got my copy from Amazon. So I just quote from that. Some things, it's a long quote, but some things I think about the Puritans that we sometimes don't realize. Some Americans may identify the word Puritan with a colonial era pilgrim trudging through the snow, blunderbuss in hand, hunting turkey for Thanksgiving. The Salem witch trials may also come to mind, and with them the image of a gaunt, austere man in a floor-length frock and a menacing look in his eye, ready to erupt in Pharisaic anger at anyone having fun. This idea of Puritanism, perpetuated by such writers as H.L. Mencken and not sufficiently corrected in history classes, in large part is a myth. What usually is not taught about the Puritans was their enjoyment of bright clothing, their vivid intellectual lives, and their commitment to establishing a Christian society in America. The Puritans wanted a government that would adhere rigidly to the civil code of the Old Testament, thereby creating a model of the kingdom of God on earth for all the world to see. Continuing, they failed in their attempt. The reason for the Puritans' failure are not relevant here, but their effort to build a Christian society is. It is being imitated today by a small and increasingly influential group of persons who believe that only through the establishment and enforcement of Old Testament civil law can America and the world be saved from destruction. Calling themselves Christian Reconstructionists, they propose to institute a theocratic government in America. And they are getting support in some elements of the evangelical community. Now, remember, this was written in 1988, and since then, the NAR has taken this concept, called it the Seven Mountain Mandate, and some of those people are in government, and this is what they want to do. On the basics of Christian Reconstructionism is theonomy, theo, God, nomos, law. I give you two explanations, one from Wikipedia and another from Tommy Heiss, I believe. From Wikipedia, theonomy, from Greek theos, God, and nomos, law, is a hypothetical Christian form of government in which divine law governs societies. Theonomists hold that societies should observe divine law, particularly the Old Testament's judicial laws. The movement's chief architects were Gary North, Greg Manson, and R.J. Rushdoony. Theonomy presumes biblical Israel's Old Testament, Old Covenant judicial laws have not been abrogated, and therefore all civil governments must enforce them, including the specific penalties. Theonomy holds that all civil governments must refrain from coercion if Scripture has not prescribed their intervention, the regulative principle of the state. Now here's Dr. Ice's brief description. Theonomy derives from two Greek words meaning God and law. The Reconstructionists believe that the law of God, or biblical law, as codified in the Old Testament, should be instituted as the law of the United States and every nation on earth before the return of Christ. This is a striking position. If Reconstructionists succeed and are consistent with their theory, blasphemy would be a criminal offense, homosexuality a capital crime, and slavery in some form reinstituted. We must go back to our basic assumptions about the Bible. The first is we interpret the Bible literally, consistently literally. It means what it says. And I'm reminded whenever I say that I think it was 2023 conference, pre-trib conference, where David Reagan got up. And as a new believer in his church, he'd read something in Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And then he questioned, what does this mean here? What does it say? The answer he got was, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. What? Well, that's the point we make, is that you interpret it literally. What does it say? It means what it says. The Mosaic Law was given to the sons of Israel, to Israel, not us. There are many passages in which God speaks to the sons of Israel, primarily through Moses. That's why it's called the Mosaic Law. Now, there are principles in the Bible that are understand throughout humanity. Don't murder. Don't steal. Muslim communities understand those rules because those are almost universal. And we pick those up again in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, the Mosaic Law, does not apply to the Christians today. When God gave the Ten Commandments, Exodus 19:3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, tell the sons of Israel." It doesn't say church there. It says Jacob and the sons of his sons. Why? Jacob was renamed by God as Israel. God, all through the Pentateuch, addresses the sons of Israel. By using the sons, he is emphasizing the family, the physical descendants of Jacob and Israel. He doesn't say the spiritual descendants there. These covenants that God made with Israel were made to the sons of Israel. DNA, genetics. That's why we have all these genealogies. It traces the Jews through the 12 tribes. Exodus 19:4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. God did not give the law to the Egyptians. He gave it to his own people. Exodus 19:5. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, from all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Sons of Israel, again. Sons of Israel. The DNA, the genealogy. Exodus 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. We know that it's impossible to keep the law, but when the sons of Israel turned against God, such that they were conquered and exiled to Babylon, God did not reject them. It says so. Leviticus 26:40. If they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their forefathers in their unfaithfulness which they committed against me, and also in their acting with hostility against me, I also was acting with hostility against them, to bring them into the land of their enemies. Or if their uncircumcised heart becomes humbled, so that they then make amends to their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember also my covenant with Isaac. Named people, not saying believers, but with Jacob, with Israel. And my covenant with Abraham as well, and I will remember the land. For the land will be abandoned by them and will make up for its Sabbaths while it is made desolate without them. They, meanwhile, will be making amends for their iniquity because they rejected my ordinances and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet, in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Let me read that again. I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. So God did not destroy them. God did not reject them. He's waiting patiently for them to turn to him, and they will. There will be a point at which the Christians will be removed from the earth, the rapture. There will be a tribulation, and at the end of the tribulation, they will recognize, all through the tribulation, there will be believers, and about a third of the Israel will turn to God and will be saved and go into the millennium. A literal interpretation of this passage forces me to accept that God made a covenant with the sons of Israel, even if the sons of Israel do not keep the covenant, indeed could not keep it, then God will not break the covenant. He will not reject them. To say that God would break the covenant is to call him unfaithful. God. But I will remember for Leviticus 26:45. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. 1 Corinthians 1:9. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. So one of God's characteristics is he is faithful. He makes a covenant. Doesn't matter that the others didn't keep it. He is God, he is faithful, and what happens in the millennium is he gives them his constant, he will change them so that even though they have a sin nature, even though they had a sin nature, they will stop sinning, they will know the law through and through. They won't have to have a teacher. They will know the law, they will obey the law, and God will bless them mightily. And instead of being trashed as they are today with anti-Semitism, they will be respected and revered and looked up to because God will bless them mightily, more than he's blessed the Christians today. In each dispensation, God blesses the believer more and more and more. And we have fantastic blessings right here, right now, being in Christ, higher than angels. Amazing. We can go to God the Father. We can bust into the throne room of God. God, I need your help. And God is there waiting for us, waiting for us. He wants to listen to our prayers. Our prayers are sometimes illustrated as incense, sweet-smelling incense. God loves the smell of our prayers. So we pray to him, God the Father. He's waiting for us. I'm getting carried away there. Students of the scriptures should know what they believe and why they believe it. Going back to my original point, is that you shouldn't. I know the theme would say, I said it, he said it, and so that's why you can, you know it's true. You know it's true because the Holy Spirit teaches it, because it's in the Bible. You go to the Bible and you say, ah, there, that's why I believe. That's what I believe. This is why. It says so right here. It goes to the basic presuppositions of dispensational theology, consistent literal interpretation, Consistent. That's the point there. Because so covenant theologians will say they have literal interpretation. That is, until they come to eschatology, until they come to prophecy. Then they're not so consistent. And then that consistent literal interpretation produces an understanding that there is a difference between Israel and the church and the glory of God. Ooh, done already. Thought I had more there. Well, let me talk about something that sometimes go to YouTube and have fun there, listening to some commercials. Yesterday I was listening to stories about Bruce Lee. And I don't know, I've not been in fights. I guess the only fight I was in second grade, and I didn't throw a punch. Someone punched me in the face, and both of us went to the principal, and I didn't have a problem. The principal came in and said, "Kit, go back to class." The other guy that had come up to me and just out of the blue just punched me. He ended up in the principal's office. So I don't know much about fighting, but I'm fascinated by Bruce Lee and his and some of the stories of the Kung Fu, because it requires constant training. As Robert Dean sometimes says, that the Christians are now in boot camp getting ready for the millennium. And so we have to do repetition of drills. I have promises. God puts us in difficult situations on purpose so that we will look to him for the solution. Casting your care on him, for he cares for you. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of thine heart. On and on and on. But you don't just throw these promises out there. You have to understand them. And why would God help me? Well, I'm in Christ. I'm his a child of God. God has a purpose for my life. So you end up with understanding a rationale, as some people say. And so we go to the Bible and we understand these things, but you have this constant you study and you understand, and then you exercise over and over and over again, just like they would with Kung Fu. You see on the training, the exercises. So we have exercises like Kung Fu, and fascinating. Some of the stuff Bruce Lee had what was called the 1-inch punch. So one inch from somebody's he could punch somebody, and it would go into their body and stun them. Just 1 inch. Now I don't know if these are true stories, but they're fascinating to listen to. Supposedly an encounter between Bruce Lee and Muhammad Ali, or somebody else in a gym. That's got this huge guy that's got lots of muscles. So if you say, okay, he's got lots of Bible doctrine, but how do you apply that doctrine? Through faith. So just doctrine by itself or muscles by itself doesn't make you a winner in some fight. It's the application of that doctrine through faith. And as Bruce Lee was supposed to have said, now I know that Bruce Lee has studied the body. He understood the biology, the placement of the body, the weak points. So by studying, you understand who you are, what you have, how to apply it. And then when you've got problems, you go to God the Father. So count your blessings one by one. Early again, but I thought it was important to cover some of these topics. Why? Because the Bible tells me so. And so we have, that's why we study the Bible. That's why we study Bible doctrine. because it has answers. The Bible has answers. You can go to God the Father if you've got problems. That's why people, I guess people give up when they have these suicidal thoughts. But take it to God the Father. Take it to the Lord in prayer. We have these beautiful psalms, songs that have Bible answers in them. That's why we sing them sometimes, so that they stay in our mind. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Count your blessings one by one. Let's end in prayer here. Grateful Father for your word, that we can study, teach, and we can apply this. We pray, Father, that God the Holy Spirit will make these things real, that we will understand so many things that we have, but that we take the Bible literally, and that by taking it literally, we know there are promises, and there are promises to believers in general, principles from the Old Testament, principles in the New Testament, promises in both that we can apply. And we understand that the Mosaic law does not apply to us, but there are principles that continue, that are continuous between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we pray, Father, that you'll make these lessons real to us, that we can apply them, that we'll recall them. And we're so grateful, Father, that even our boot camp that we have now in the Christian life, that you can bless us, guide us, show us, and we can see your hand in our lives. We're grateful, Father, again for this opportunity. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.